This morning in our Advent series, we're looking at how the gospel can be joy to the rejecting world. That's the title I've been given, and it's an interesting title, Joy to the Rejecting World. Dr. James Emery White, who's the pastor of Mecklenburg Church in North Carolina in America, he wrote about the age that we live in and the culture of the day. And he said there's an increasing number of people, especially the younger generation, those in Generation Z, who class themselves as not having a religion. There's an increasing number of people who are religiously unaffiliated. He describes those people as nones. What he means by that is basically on those forms where you tick whether you identify yourself as a Christian, a Muslim or Jew, for example. The nones are those people who would tick none or none of the above as their religion or belief. And he wrote a book called The Rise of the Nones, and in it he articulates how this group is the fastest growing category according to research. It's an interesting book with some really good insights into reaching that culture for Jesus. And I've been to a few conferences over the years where James Emery White has spoken. And at one, I think it was 4 or 5 years ago now, he used this phrase that came to my mind when I read the title for this week. What he said was that the context of the age we live in is that there has been a second fall. And he went on to say that the first fall described in Genesis chapter 3 led to God's expulsion of human beings from the Garden of Eden. And the second fall was when we returned the favour. It's an interesting claim and a bold one. But you know, I suppose that's the reality of a lot of people. They have kicked God out of their lives and they're actually disinterested in having a faith or relationship with God. A lot of people not only reject the notion of God's existence, but rather don't care whether he exists or not. And according to research, that's the opinion of a growing number of people. The reality is that we do live in a world with an increasing number of people who reject God. We do live in a rejecting world. So I think it's an interesting title for us to look at this morning in our Advent series, Thinking of the Rejecting World. But it's certainly not all doom and gloom. The gospel can be joy to the rejecting world. And I say it can be rather than it is, because those who live a life of unbelief and die in their position of unbelief will not experience joy. Those who continually reject God will not experience the joy of knowing God and having everlasting life in heaven. The Bible is quite clear about that. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "To all who did receive him, Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." In John 3:36, it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." The joy of the gospel is only joy to those who believe in Jesus and are being saved. So if those who reject God can't experience joy, how is the gospel joy to the rejecting world, as our title says for this week? I'd answer that by saying the gospel is joy only to those who turn from their rejection of God. God's desire is for us to experience the joy of knowing him. God doesn't wait for us to have faith in order to love us. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus died for people whilst they were in their state of rejecting him. His love is so great. He died to bring joy. And Advent's a time of such joy because we remember that truth. Before you or I had a faith in Jesus, Jesus has already died for us to cleanse us of our sin and enable a way for us to have everlasting joy of knowing him. So the gospel really can be joy to the rejecting world. We're going to look at this phrase this morning in the life of Joseph. Joseph, the carpenter in Nazareth, who was betrothed to Mary, the man Joseph, whose life was turned upside down when, before they were married, his future wife Mary became miraculously pregnant by the Holy Spirit. It was a divine conception. We actually know relatively little about Joseph. We know his ancestry, which Matthew helpfully records for us at the start of his gospel. So we know Joseph was from the line of King David. We also know that he was a carpenter by trade, and he taught Jesus the family business. We also infer from the Bible texts that Joseph died at some point in time, well before Jesus was crucified, at some point when Jesus was between the ages of 12 and 30. Matthew's account, the 28 chapters in our Bible, is basically a biography of the life of Jesus. We refer to it as a synoptic gospel, and the word gospel basically means good news. And there is no better news than the fact that God came to save people from their sins and give them a hope of eternal life, which is ultimate joy everlasting. So the gospel is truly good news. I'm just going to read from Matthew 1, from verse 18 to 21. It says, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" When you look at how the text's constructed in Matthew 1, you notice from verses 1 to 17 that Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus all the way back from Abraham. And that's how he starts his gospel. It starts with a list of Jesus' ancestors all the way from Abraham. And all of these people who are born are all natural births. They're generations and generations of people who are all born naturally by the way of a union between a man and a woman, who come together and a baby is born naturally. But then in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus took place this way." You know, sometimes we can just read over the Bible and skim over things without really meditating on them and considering them. But the way that sentence is written in the original text, probably even more than our English translation, it makes the distinction really clearly. All these previous people going all the way back to Abraham were all people born naturally. And then it says, "But on the other hand, Jesus was born like this." There's a clear distinction straight away, which is a great introduction to the biography of Jesus written by Matthew, the tax collector turned disciple. Abraham had received the promise that the world would be blessed through his descendants. And then David receives the promise too. But generation after generation, these people come and go, and there seems to be no fulfillment of this promise, the promise of God, until Jesus is born. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of joy. You know, sometimes we simply have to be reminded of the basics of who Jesus is, and to consider the wonder and the majesty of it all. Our God, who became man, who is like no other. Jesus' birth is like no other throughout the history of humankind. Mary, while she was a virgin, was conceived of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just a virgin birth, it was a divine conception. The baby is God himself, fully human and fully God. About 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah was around. And in Isaiah 7:13, Isaiah's prophecy is recorded, which says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." The virgin will conceive and will call him God with us. When we stop and we think and reflect on Jesus' birth at Christmas time, how incredible it is, we should just sit in awe and marvel at how amazing God is. So, verse 18 of Matthew 1 describes how Joseph was betrothed to Mary, and verse 19 describes Joseph as her husband. You may initially think this is a contradiction. How can Joseph be engaged to Mary and at the same time also be a husband before the wedding ceremony has formally taken place? But it's because in those days, in that culture, if you were betrothed to someone, then the union was legally agreed. So you were seen legally as a couple, and you couldn't just end that engagement or walk away from that relationship. So at that stage, they already had a legal covenant in place to marry one another. And that's why the translation describes Joseph as Mary's husband. But what happens when Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant? Mary still lives with her parents. She's a virgin, but all of a sudden she's pregnant. Either Joseph doesn't know about Isaiah's prophecy, or he doesn't believe it. But what is Joseph supposed to think when he hears that Mary is pregnant? Luke's gospel looks at the birth narrative from the perspective of Mary, whereas Matthew looks from the perspective of Joseph. And you can imagine what would be going through Joseph's mind when he finds out Mary is pregnant. He knows the baby isn't his. He hasn't slept with Mary before they're married. But he initially rejects the idea that Mary has been visited by an angel and that the baby is a miracle from God. Verse 19 describes Joseph as a just man and unwilling to put Mary to shame. Joseph was a just man, which means righteous, innocent and upright. So we know that he hadn't slept with Mary. That's why the Bible refers to him as just, because he was waiting until they were married. And later, even when they were married, he didn't sleep with Mary until after the birth of Jesus. So Joseph was a just man. He was a man of good character. At that time and within that culture, if a betrothed wife slept with another man, then she could be put to death. Joseph only had to say the word and Mary would be killed. But Joseph, even though he doesn't want to stay with Mary at this point, he thinks she's been unfaithful, he doesn't want her to come to harm, so he wants to divorce her quietly. He actually wants a secret divorce that people won't know about. He wants to start again and look for another wife with as few people as possible knowing about what has happened. I find it interesting that the Bible says that Joseph resolved to divorce Mary quietly. When I look at the original text, I think it means he desired, planned and chose to divorce Mary. You could say he was resolute. He didn't want to stay with Mary, thinking she'd be unfaithful. And he certainly didn't want to bring up someone else's child. But the Bible says that as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. You know, it's often when people are considering about God or searching for God that they find him. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." There are similar verses to that in Deuteronomy and Chronicles. And also Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 7, he said, "Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." I pray that this Christmas is one that many people seek after God and knock on his door. After a year that's been like no other, a year of lockdown and self-isolation, I pray that more and more people consider putting their faith in Jesus. You know, sometimes God speaks to people in dreams and visions, and other times through his word or through other people, through experience and through the Holy Spirit. Some people have this instant conversion where they become a Christian in a single moment, and others maybe don't have that single moment, but through a journey come to faith. And they come to a gradual realization of who God is. And either method is fine. It doesn't matter how people move from their rejection of God to their faith in God. But they will find joy when they come to faith in God. For Joseph, it took a dream and an encounter with God through that. A few of the elders attended a conference last month. It was all streamed online, of course, while we were in lockdown. But the teaching within it was really good. It was over 2 days based on a book by Alan Hirsch called Reformation. And it was looking at how Christians see God, see the people, and see church and mission. And threaded through the conference was this continual reference to a word that's used frequently in the New Testament. The word was repent. In the Greek, it's metanoia. And it literally means to change the way you see. So Joseph had a metanoia moment. Joseph had an encounter with God in a dream. The angel visits him and tells him the truth. Mary was also just. She was innocent. His story was true, and the baby was actually from the Holy Spirit. Joseph may have originally doubted Mary, But now there was no doubt. He knew that the baby was from God. Joseph, who had been resolute to divorce Mary, now saw the situation completely different. He'd moved from a position of rejection to faith. It wouldn't be easy. People would have known that the baby wasn't his. Mary was pregnant outside of marriage. He would have experienced shame of people talking behind their backs and maybe often glances from people judging them wherever they saw them. But he chose the right thing. And he is part of the history recorded in the Bible. But it's not just a part of history. He became a part of his story, Jesus' story. He certainly experienced joy in this. Going from a place of rejection to a place of acceptance. Going from a place of unbelief to belief. And before we look to close, there are two people in Scripture who move from a position of rejection to acceptance. From a position of unbelief to belief. And both had a metanoia moment and both experienced joy. The first is Naaman. Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. Aram was the country that bordered Israel to the north. And Naaman was a powerful man, but he contracted leprosy. Naaman's wife had a servant who was from Israel, and she convinced him to go and visit Elisha. The account of Naaman is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 5, and it's a fascinating read. Naaman's king in Aram writes a letter to the king of Israel, and he gives Naaman his blessing to go to Israel with all this gold, silver, and clothing as gifts to try and buy healing for Naaman. Naaman's probably tried everything up to this point, but he's had no joy. There's no sign of the leprosy going away. So his last hope is to try the God of Israel. You can imagine the place that he's come to. He's lost all hope. And he'll even reach out to his enemy to try and find healing. So he crosses the border. He goes up. He goes to see the king of Israel. What does the king do when this powerful man who's a leper turns up from a neighbouring country who's a threat to him? He doesn't know what to do. He tears his robes because he thinks the king of Aram is trying to start a war with Israel, and this is some sort of trap. Elisha finds out about this, so maybe the whole land is gripped with fear and he hears people talking about it, because the king wouldn't publicly tear his robes for something that wasn't serious. But Elisha tells the king to send Naaman to him. And when Naaman turns up with his horses and chariots at Elisha's house, imagine that. Elisha doesn't even go out to meet him. It's incredible, really. Elisha gets a messenger to go out and tell Naaman to go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times. Naaman's used to being someone really close to the king of Aram, and he orders people about. He has lots of power and authority. People treat him with respect and probably fear him. So maybe Elisha not even bothering to go to the door and see him or personally give him the message from God is a challenge for Naaman. It's a really humbling moment for him. Naaman turns up to Elisha's house in a position of power, but he leaves in a position of being humbled. And this is the key point. Naaman has sought God, and God has told him what he needs to do through Elisha. But Naaman rejects God at that point. He says that the rivers of Damascus and Aram are better than the rivers of Israel, so why should he bother washing there? And the reason behind his rejection, I think, is pride. He's too proud to go and wash in the muddy waters of the River Jordan. And it's only when his servants reason with him that he too has this metanoia moment. He changes how he sees the situation. He humbles himself. And then he goes and obeys God's word to him. He washes in the Jordan 7 times. And he's healed. And then Naaman says, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." Naaman had to humble himself, just like how Joseph had to get rid of any pride that he had when Mary was pregnant. And he too had to humble himself. Humility is needed to move from rejection to faith. Our verse of the year is 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There was no one more humble than Jesus. He is joy to the rejecting world. The second person I want to look at this morning is Nathanael. When Jesus first started to call his disciples to follow him, in John chapter 1, it says that he calls Andrew and Peter first, and then the next day he calls Philip. And Philip goes to tell his mate, Nathanael, about Jesus. He says to him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." And Nathanael replies, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nathanael rejects the notion that the Messiah could come from Nazareth. But when he goes to see Jesus and experiences for himself who Jesus is, he too has this metanoia moment and moves from his preconceptions of who God is and any false expectations that he has of Jesus. The reality of who God is greater than any idea or projection that we have of God in our minds. You know, I'm sure that every believer, when they get to heaven and see God, will be amazed. God is greater than we can imagine, and he exceeds our expectations. Maybe Joseph had an idea of what his life was going to be like with Mary. Maybe he too had expectations. But all that changed when the angel visited him and he moved from rejection to belief. As well as humility being required to move to a faith in God, you also have to get rid of expectations and experience God for who he is, because he's better than who we think he is. N.T. Wright said, "The good news comes knocking on doors that we didn't even know we had. It flings open the curtains on windows we didn't know existed, to reveal the rising sun flooding the room with glory when we had imagined that all light came from candles. It woos our cold hearts and awakens them like someone falling in love for the first time, to a joy and fulfillment never before imagined." Jesus was a saviour who, although greatly prophesied about in Scripture, was never imagined how he was, because God is greater than our imaginations can think of. People at the time thought the Messiah would come and release the people from the burden of the Roman occupation, but Jesus had much greater plans than bringing release from a temporary human situation. Jesus came to sort out eternity. The disciples had to change how they saw Jesus. You know, 5 of the 7 letters to the churches in Revelation have the word repent in them, that word metanoia. So it's not just non-Christians who need to change how they see Jesus. Albert Einstein once said, "I must be willing to give up what I am in order to become what I will be." When the Bible says to repent, we have to turn from one way to another way. We have to change how we see things. Maybe there are people listening today, or people known to us, who need to give up on past ways of thinking in order to move forward in the truth of the gospel. To have that metanoia moment and change the way that we see. Maybe if you've previously given up on your old life and you've already decided to follow Jesus, maybe there's something in this message for you too. This Christmas could be like any other, or it could be one of metanoia for each of us, where we change the way we see Jesus from one degree of greatness to another. So I pray that the miracle of Jesus' birth and what it truly means for every one of us will be revealed in a fresh sense to us, that we may worship God afresh and have a new profound revelation of who he is and a greater sense of the depths of his love. In Jesus' name, amen.